Well, good evening. Thank you for being here tonight, and I want to thank you for being faithful to be out each night and just to be a part of the meeting. I'm just continuing to pray that God would use the Word of God that we have looked at together here. These meetings are of no value unless they change us. You understand that? And that every one of us has to make some decisions about what we're going to do with what we heard. So on two levels, I've said this a lot. I've probably said it to you in years gone by, but I'd say it again. On two levels, there are changes that have to be considered in a revival meeting. And when the meeting is over, or before it's over even, each one of us that hears the Word of God needs to say, maybe needs to spend a little bit of time just asking God to show them some things. But I think by this time, we pretty much have an idea of what God's working on in our lives. And we need to say, because of what God did this week with the Word, I need to change this in my life. Might be something that you need to add, might be something that needs to go away from your life, but the reason God does this and allows meetings like this is to change each of us, okay? But we also have to remember that revival ultimately is a corporate or a church thing, okay? So yeah, I know that we have for a long time tried to excuse the idea that churches aren't having revival by saying, well, just so you get some in your heart, that's great. The problem is that the church made up of the individuals is the institution that God wants to use to reach the world. And so if the church as a whole doesn't have some things where they're getting back to normal, doesn't have some changes that are being made, then this meeting ultimately, let me put it this way, you could try to make changes, but if things don't also change in the church in those same directions, it may be that it makes it harder for you to move forward in some things. So I tell churches all of the time, preacher, that when the meeting is over, there ought to be, yes, individually, there are some things that I know God has taught me, and consequently, my life needs to have some changes in it. But as a church, there ought to be a very soon sitting down with, in whatever format, whether it's you, preacher, you with some of the men, maybe you as a church, and saying, you know, we learned some things, and there's some changes that need to be true about us corporately, this body, as a church. And if those things don't happen, then here's what happens. This meeting, you'll say, that was great. It was, but it didn't mean anything because it doesn't last. So if God is going to make a difference, we have to make choices. Isn't that right? And so I want to encourage you to do that. I will tell you this, that what I've said to you, I probably say, and maybe sometimes I repeat it year after year to churches, and sometimes their eyes roll back in their head, and they're like, here we go again. But I will tell you this, that by the testimony of pastors, not my own observation, because we're always or nearly always gone after a meeting, but by the testimony of pastors, the churches that actually follow through on this, and they really contemplate and spend time deciding, we need to move forward in some areas. We need to turn a corner. I'm telling you that revival begins to operate in those churches. They begin to get back to normal, and God begins to work in a new way in those churches. But in general, churches who just sort of blow it off, then things kind of stay the same. And God doesn't do this to keep us the same. Isn't that right? God does this to transform us. So I want to encourage you to honor God by letting Him and deliberately letting Him use this time in your life, each and all, to transform you, make you more like Christ, and to even transform what you do so that you'd be more usable by Christ. You remember the living stone, right? Reviving the stone. It was getting that stone back to its intended nature and purpose by its Creator. And that's what revival is. It's getting our lives back to what God intended for them to be and what God intends for them to do. Our lives each and our life as a church. So I want to encourage you very, very much in that regard tonight. I also want to thank you for the week and your faithfulness to the meeting and all of those things. It's been a blessing. Thank you for letting me spend some time with your pastor and not minding if he was out of the office for a while. I don't know if he really keeps office hours or not, but since the invention of cell phones, you can act like you're in your office no matter where you're at. You know, isn't that right? Oh, hang on a minute. Let me check my calendar. Not that your pastor would do that, but I'm fairly certain some that I talk to on the phone do that. But amen. Well, I want to talk to you about change a little bit tonight from the Word of God. And what I really want to do is talk to you about and show you something from the Word of God about how Jesus Christ deals with our errors to restore us back to what we should be. And I want you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John tonight and chapter number 21. John chapter 21. As you're turning there, I would ask you to pray for my wife and I. We don't have too hectic of a schedule the rest of this week. We're going to hang out here for a couple days and throw rocks at the traffic that goes by out there. So be careful if you drive by, honk your horn three times or something. You know, we'll know not to throw rocks. But on Saturday, we'll go up to Ponca City, and we'll be up there through Thursday night in Ponca City in a revival. And then we have to be the next Sunday, the following Sunday, so Friday and Saturday, we have up in Idaho Falls, Idaho. And we're going to be a part of the first missions conference that the church has had as they begin to transition to a faith promise missions giving type of setup in their church. And so that's a pretty good trip up there. It's about 1,000 and some miles. And of course, looking forward to that meeting. We're in that church in revivals frequently through the years, often through the years, but excited about this and would ask you to pray for that. The following week, we'll be out in Oregon. And we'll leave Idaho Falls on Thursday. We'll start in Oregon on Sunday out in McMinnville, Oregon, near the coast, just the other side of Portland, and holding a revival there for a small church. And then up in Bellingham, Washington, we'll be there the following week after that. Not too bad of a trip, but just a lot of going. Then when we finish in Bellingham, we'll finish on a Wednesday night like we are here. We'll go to Seattle the next day. And we'll be in Seattle that week. When we'll go down there is the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the church that we'll be in primarily will be in two churches over the next week or 10 days, probably 10 days or so. But we'll be in a church in Seattle. That church in Seattle is right smack dab in the middle of one of the largest, most densely populated, maybe not largest, but Jewish populations on the West Coast, okay? And certainly in the Northwest. And so there are, I think, five or six synagogues just right within kind of a stone's throw. Now, we don't throw stones at them, just so you know, but kind of within a stone's throw of the church there. And so a great opportunity. And if you've ever been around a Jewish neighborhood or population during the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll find out that many of them set up booths. You know that the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible, they were required to really go to Jerusalem and set up these booths outside of there. And some of them will invite you in. And they'll allow you to come in, and they want to tell you about all of their traditions. And here's the sad part. Most of them don't know why they're doing what they're doing. What they're doing is they're telling you rabbinical tradition versus the Word of God. But it does give an opportunity to get in and just meet them, particularly for the church members there. And we have given them a lot of Bibles and tracts, Hebrew Bibles in Hebrew and English, Old Testaments and New Testaments. They're separately done generally because of the reaction of some of the Jewish people to the New Testament. But we'll be there, and Thursday, Friday, and probably Saturday, Lord willing, we'll be able to be out in the in there and making some contacts with the folks of the church there, with some of the Jewish people, and just trying to be a testimony there to the Jewish people. How many of you know that the only way that Jewish people of our day go to heaven is through Jesus Christ? How many of you know the only way Jewish people of old went to heaven was through the coming Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ? And how many of you know that in the coming kingdom, the only way that they'll ever be a part of that kingdom is when they will turn back to Jesus Christ? In this day, it's our responsibility to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so I wish you'd pray for that. And then we'll be in a meeting there in the church in Seattle on end time prophecies and how that really affects both us and our, even to some extent, what we're doing, they're doing with the Jewish people there. And then we'll be out in Gig Harbor as a part of that. Same week, we'll go Sunday through Wednesday in one church. Actually, we'll go I don't want to get in the weeds, but we'll be in both churches on a Sunday. They're about 35, 40 miles apart. We'll preach in one, go preach in the other, come back for the evening service in the one, and then be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday there in Seattle. And then Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we'll be in Gig Harbor, about 40 miles away, the other church. And then we'll be Sunday back and forth like we have been. So just a lot of stuff coming up, but a lot of stuff that we just really need you to pray for. And so if you'd write it down, if you think about us, if you put us on your prayer list and just pray for the meetings we have coming up, certainly pray for our travel. That's always just, we need the help of God in those things. But pray for the meetings, especially that God would begin. And pray, if you would, pray especially for that time in Seattle. All of it matters. But to see this church begin to get a foothold in the Jewish community that they're in with the gospel would be a tremendous victory in these days. And it'll be hard work. It's a hard, long work, but worth every second of it all. So pray for us if you would. John chapter 21, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says this: after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. They were together, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael, of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up, and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were not so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Listen to this phrase again. Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Pray that you bless this last opportunity we have in this meeting to gather around your word and feast upon it, and Lord, just to partake of you, to be filled by you, to be surrendered to you, to Lord, just be drawn closer to you and conformed into your image. Lord, help us tonight. I pray this would be a profitable time, and a time that's honoring and glorifying to you, and a time that's helpful for your people, and that we would be absolutely changed. We would see your dear son more clearly than we maybe have in some cases before, and that would change us into his dear, wonderful image. I pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always thought that John 21 is an interesting chapter. There are some things in here that if you just read them, they don't make a lot of sense. You find Peter and about eight of the other men, a couple of them unnamed, that are maybe six, I guess, maybe. But you find them in Galilee. And we know that they're in Galilee for good reason. Jesus had told them that. We may just sort of touch on some of that as we go through. But Jesus had said to them before he died, listen, when all of this is over, I want you to meet me in Galilee in the book of Mark. And he had also sent Mary Magdalene back when she had first encountered him after his resurrection. Jesus sent her back and said, this is an interesting phrase, go to the disciples, to my disciples and to Peter, and tell them to meet me in Galilee. Tell them I've risen and to meet me in Galilee. And so they were there in Galilee where they were really all of these no doubt had come from. This disciples gathered there, Simon and Thomas and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other of his disciples. And they were gathered there, and they were apparently sitting there and doing whatever you do when you wait for Jesus to come to Galilee. I don't know exactly what that is. If it's thumb, what do they call that? I forgot anyway, but... twiddling, yeah, that's what they call it. See, I knew you Oklahoma people would know that, but if it was doing that, or, you know, I don't know, casting lots or daydreaming or whatever they were, but Peter was not very comfortable with it all. In fact, I want to tell you that from the time of the resurrection until this time, Peter was uncomfortable. And Peter was also, please get this, you'll need to remember it throughout the night, but Peter was also, without any question, the man of influence and leadership amongst the apostles at this time. Peter's the one that everyone else looked to. And so we find that Peter's sitting there, and he just seems to get up in verse 3. He doesn't have much to say except, I'm going fishing. It's like, I'm not going to sit around anymore. I'm going fishing. And when he says that, you find out that all of the other ones said, well, we're going too. And they went fishing. You say, well, preacher, that doesn't sound so weird. No, but it's rather unique that they're sitting here, and instead of just waiting at any moment for Christ to appear, Peter feels like he's got to get up and be doing something and maybe be busy a little bit. Something's bothering him. We find then Peter out in the fishing boat, and when he's out there, John recognizes Jesus comes along, and he says to Peter, hey, that's the Lord. And it says that Peter girt his fishing coat about him because he was naked, and then he jumped in the water and swam to shore. So, that's a little bit odd, if you ask me. Not the naked part. He wasn't naked like you think of naked. This means that he had his outer garment off. Maybe he was a little bare-chested, but he wasn't buck naked, okay? Let's just get that out of the way right now. And you can maybe focus again and stop thinking about, why was Peter naked? And can you even say that in church? I don't know for sure, but I think you can. But that, it's just, it's nakedness was different. Do you understand that? It meant that part of him was out... uncovered. So he had his fisher's coat off and he had it there. So now he took it and tied it around his waist. That's what the girding up is, so that he could move. But the odd part is, why did he jump in the water and swim to shore?
Well, he gets to shore. There's Jesus. And about the same time, it seems, the boat came in. And then they see the loaves and the fishes. You know this. We'll come back to it. I just want to sort of get you thinking where I'm at tonight. And Jesus says, hey, bring up the fish that you caught. Now, remember this. They'd caught so many fish that with those men on the boat, they couldn't get the net into the boat. And Jesus said, hey, bring some of those fish. And Peter goes, stand back, boys. And he runs over there by himself, it says, and pulls that net to shore. It's like, yeah, no, I don't need your help. I mean, what? And for a long time, I pondered this. I mean, why was Peter acting so strange? In fact, if you go back to the announcement of the resurrection by the ladies who'd gone to the tomb, you find that they get back to the upper room where the disciples were at, and that they tell them, and Peter and John, they take off running. And Peter outruns him, or comes there and gets into the tomb. John stays out, Peter goes in. Peter seemed to be looking for something. I'm telling you that I believe that all of that is explained by this. That Peter was desperately afraid that he would no longer be qualified to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what he wanted was some time where it was just him and Jesus. So instead of having Jesus say to him publicly and openly, Peter, you failed me, you're done. He wanted just to sort of look in the eyes of Jesus, admit that he had failed him, and hear Jesus pronounce judgment on him one-on-one. Maybe he wanted to plead his cause in front of Jesus. But it just seems we find Peter just sort of overwhelmed or stirred by this angst of trying to get alone with Jesus. It's the only reason that he would have jumped out of the boat and swam to shore when there are seven other guys, you know, pulling on the oars. They probably almost beat him there. The only thing that explains that is that he was looking for him and Jesus alone time. Now let me try to explain to you why. In order to do that, I want you to go back to the book of Matthew and chapter number 4 with me. And in Matthew chapter 4, we read there one of the accounts of the time when Jesus came and called Peter to be a disciple, a follower of his. There are other accounts, and I'll tell you one that's interesting. We won't turn to it tonight. We'll look at this. But in one of the accounts in the Gospels, in the Synoptics, we find the other time that they were fishing all night and found no fish. And Jesus came on the shore and said, hey, go out a little further and throw it on the other side. And there again, they found so many fish in their nets that when they tried to pull them in, the nets were about to break. They brought another fishing boat, James and John's boat, alongside, and they loaded the fish. And Peter knew immediately it was Jesus. And he bowed down and said, my Lord and my God. And he surrendered his life that day. And that's a parallel passage to this. It has more of the story in it, but it was at a miraculous catching of fish when Jesus calls them to come and follow him. But it's not the event, although it does matter in this story, but it's the method that I want you to see first. Because in Matthew chapter 4, it says that when Jesus came along in verse number 18, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And verse 21 says that going on, he found James and John. I'm not going to read it tonight. And he repeated that call, follow me. And they left everything. They left boats, employees, their father behind, and they went and followed Jesus. Now, I know that that you know tonight that this is not the first encounter of Jesus with Peter or Andrew. You know that Andrew, Peter's brother, had met Jesus. He had been with John the Baptist. He'd been a follower of John the Baptist. And one day, while John the Baptist was baptizing, maybe preaching, I don't know everything, but Andrew was there, and Jesus came along. And when he came along, John the Baptist pointed him out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And when that happened, the Bible says that Andrew and another man that they went after Jesus, they said, "Master, where do you live? We want to spend time with you." He said, "You know, the foxes have den, the birds have nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." But he spent the rest of the day with them. And when that was concluded, this one Andrew came home and he said to his brother Simon, "Listen, come with us. We have found the Messiah." And they went, and there they met Jesus. And I believe there they were converted, or they came to faith in the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that they had been waiting for. That took place before this. And on this account, he comes along, and if they recognized him from the boat, they were casting nets into the sea. If he recognized him, they recognized that it was Jesus, and he got their attention in whatever way he did. But he says to them these words, "Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." Now, I want you to know that the calling of the apostles that we have record of, we don't have a verbal record of every event when he called the apostles, but those that we have record of in Scripture, they're all very similar. Let me try to show you a couple. I just want you to turn to a few passages of Scripture with me and see it. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 8 with me very quickly, and verse number 22. Matthew chapter 8. And verse 22. Now, this is part of the event that we had referenced here, or something like it that we see. But in verse 22, it says this, "And Jesus said unto him," this was one of his disciples that he was calling to come with him. And he said, no, "I need to go first and bury my father," verse 21. "But Jesus saith unto him," these words, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." And so when he called this man doesn't appear to have ultimately come after him. I don't know. We don't have the name of this man. But he used the exact same phrase that he did there. If you go to Matthew chapter number, 9 with me. Matthew chapter number 9. And verse number 9, just probably a page over in your Bible. It says, "And as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he says to them, "Follow me." There's four. Peter calls this, or Jesus calls this unnamed disciple. I don't know if he went or didn't go, but he calls him to follow him with this phrase. That's all, just follow me. We find him here with Matthew, sending at receipt of customs, doing his job and getting filthy, stinking rich while doing it. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." It says he stood up, left it all behind, and went and followed Jesus. There are several other events that record this. Some of them just parallel, and they record the calling of Matthew. I want you to see one more besides those parallels. You could look them up if you want to, but I want you to go to John chapter number 1 with me very quickly. John chapter number 1. And I want you to go to verse number 43 with me. It says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me." Now, here's why we did all of that. Because I want you to see that there is a common link between the way Jesus called all of his disciples. That when he called them to follow him, that we have record of, that he says just this phrase to them, "Follow me." And there's a reason why Jesus says that. And I probably explained this last year, and so I don't want to bore you. I believe that I preached a message from another passage that this was kind of the center of it, if I remember going over the records right. But I want to at least remind you of this. That what Jesus did was something that when they heard that phrase, "Follow me," they understood it perfectly. That phrase, "Follow me," in Hebrew customs, I guess, in history, that phrase, "Follow me," is called this. It's called the rabbinical contract. And when a rabbi, a teacher, would accept a follower, a disciple, a Talmudim, a learner of the Word of God into his tutelage, he would issue to them this statement, follow me. See, young Hebrew boys started going to Torah school. They studied, memorized, learned the first five books of the Bible when they were very young, 4 or 5 years old, and they went there for several years. Most of them, by the time they got into their young adulthood or their bar mitzvah time, they would call that adulthood. I struggle calling a 13-year-old an adult, but that was then and this is now. So, but listen, by the time they got there, most of them would have memorized all of the first five books of the Bible. It would have been common knowledge amongst them, the Torah, they would call it, the law, the instruction of God. And so they would usually, after that time when they had been, ordained or set apart as men, they'd been bar mitzvahed, then they would begin, most of them, to learn a trade. I believe that Jesus went in with his father. I believe that that's pretty clear and began to learn, probably known things before, but began to learn sort of how to work the trade of a carpenter, of a builder of things with his father. But then there would come a time that some of them would decide that they wanted to know more and to follow and maybe even to become a teacher of the law. And the way that they would do that is that they would find a rabbi whose particular teaching they wanted to learn, and they would go to him and present themselves to him and say, Rabbi, Master, I would like to be your disciple. I would like to be your follower. Now, understand that they chose them, and the difference between rabbis ultimately was the way they interpreted the law. There were different methods of interpretation, just as there are today. Not all of them were good, just as they're not today. Amen. But they would pick a rabbi based upon the way that he approached and interpreted the law. But just presenting yourself to be a disciple of a rabbi did not mean that you got to be the disciple of a rabbi. The rabbi might have to interrogate you, find some things out about you. He might even put a test on you or say, well, you know what, hang around a little while and I'll see if you can be my disciple. And he might observe you, he'll find some things out about you before he would decide that he would take and invest his life in you and do that. But when he decided that you should become a disciple or a follower of his, he would come to you and he would say these two words, follow me. It's the rabbinical contract. So it's more than a call, it's a contract. Because when a rabbi would say to a disciple, new disciple, follow me, it carried with it some requirements. And the requirements are not lots, but they're huge. And it was this: that your life is no longer your own. That you believe what I teach. You go where I go. You do what I say. That you're always there. There's no excuses. Let's say it that way. That when I say go, you go. When I say come back, you come back. When I say do it this way, you do it this way. And as soon as you decide that you'd rather go your way instead of my way, that's your choice, but at that moment, you are absolutely done being my disciple. It's a contract. And there's no coming back. There's no saying, oh, well, I'm going to do it my way for a while. Now I want to come back. It's it. It's over. It's a rabbinical contract. If you stop, that's it. You don't get to come back. Someone else will fill your seat. You're done. It's a rabbinical contract. And so whenever a rabbi, and Jesus was without any question a rabbi and considered a rabbi by those of his day, whenever a rabbi would say to a man, follow me, that man would immediately understand everything that was included in that phrase. They would understand that he had extended to them this rabbinical contract, and by just following along from that point, by saying, yep, I'm in, from that point on, that contract is now, can we say it this way, binding on his life. Well, that's precisely how Jesus called Peter. Isn't that right? And so when Peter and Andrew and James and John in Matthew chapter 4 leave everything on the seashore and go and follow them, you and I look at it, ooh, that's radical. I agree with you, it is radical, but I'm also going to tell you that it was expected to be radical and it ought to be so today. that there was no in between. You were either in or you were out. And you got to choose. If you wanted out, you were out, but you were out. And so Peter became a disciple, ultimately apostle. Remember that the apostles were chosen from disciples of Jesus Christ. And so he became that. And he became that at the issuing of the rabbinical contract, the call of Jesus. And that call is found in that phrase, follow me. Now, don't forget this. Because you find it all throughout Scripture when Jesus deals with discipleship, including really to you and I, that the way that he does it is with this phrase, follow me. And so from that point on, Peter becomes a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he becomes an apostle not a long time later, and he's there through thick and thin. You know that. He's the one that asks the questions about how many times do I have to forgive my brother? But Peter's there. And so about 3 years go by, or maybe a little bit more, and now we're coming down to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Mark real quickly in chapter number 14. I'm just trying to bring you into the mind of Peter and where he was that time in Galilee. And I think we'll be there very rapidly tonight. But if you go to Mark chapter 14 with me, and let's just look down in, let's look in verse number 27. Mark 14 and verse number 27. So they've now completed the upper room. Verse 26 says that they sung a hymn and they went out unto the Mount of Olives. And just for your information tonight, maybe it's just extra, but you could write in there John 14, 15, 16, and 17, because those take place there between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane out on the base of the Mount of Olives. But it says, when they had sung a hymn, verse 26, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Verse 29. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Did you catch that? Peter said, no, sir. I remember the contract. And it doesn't matter to me what everyone else does. I'm sticking to you no matter what. Verse 30, Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he, that's Peter, spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. You see, Peter already has the influence there that he's leading these other men, doesn't he? And he says, look, I don't care what it costs. I'm in this no matter what. I give you my word. I take an oath. I entered into a contract. I'm telling you right here tonight, cross my heart and hope to die, that I don't care what it costs me. If they should take my head, hang me on a cross for you, cut me and scatter me to the dogs, I will never betray you. Well, that's good, Peter. About that time, they came and took Jesus away. If you skip down a few verses to verse 53, the Bible says this, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and Peter followed him, verse 54, afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. We read in other passages that all of these men ran, but Peter seems to have lagged back, and he follows where they take Jesus for whatever reason. And another disciple went with him ultimately, we know, and introduced him so that he might get into that place. But there he is. And you know that the trial goes on. And if you skip down now through that trial of the high priest and Jesus, down to about verse 66, it says, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter said, better believe it, baby. That's not what he said at all, is it? It says, you know, verse 68, but he denied. Denied what? Jesus of Nazareth, his rabbi. He said, no, I don't know the guy. I mean, it goes on. I know not, neither understand what thou sayest. Verse 68. The maid stood by him again, began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. He denied it again. And after a little, and a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And now instead of denying, he begins to curse and to swear. Kind of lost his focus there on God, didn't he? Saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time, the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. We know that here's Peter, and he'd made all of these statements, and he'd entered into this contract, and he'd reaffirmed it, if you will, the night before all of this took place. And now we find him there, and it's the simplest little confrontation. Peter says, I don't know this guy. No, I'm pretty sure you do. I said I don't know this guy. No, I'm pretty sure you know this guy. I mean, you sound like a Galilean. I'm telling you, I don't blankety blankety blank know this guy. And the cock crows. And Peter remembers everything Jesus said. You say, why did he weep? Here's why. Because he broke the contract. Do you understand this? That now in Peter's mind, he had no reasonable expectation that he would ever be able to be a disciple, an apostle of Jesus again. And he couldn't imagine what he would do with his life, because he'd left everything and went and followed Jesus. And now he had no reason to believe that the next thing that he would hear from Jesus, if he heard from him again at all, would be, get thee behind me, Satan. You love the things of this world more than you love me. And then Jesus dies. And Peter's sitting in the upper room with the others. And all he can think about is the last thing that Jesus knows before he dies is that I betrayed him. I think that's why we find Peter so anxious that he runs into the tomb. He's looking to get in the tomb, see Jesus, and just for a moment look in his eyes and know whether they're okay or not. He has no expectation, but maybe it's hope upon hope. Maybe it's his greatest heart's desire to be able to undo that night, or to just come in front of Jesus and say, I am so sorry. I can't believe I messed up. I promised you I wouldn't. I don't blame you if you never want anything to do with me again, but please just forgive me. I'm so sorry. And yet he goes into the tomb and Jesus is not there. Jesus appears in the upper room twice. But never does Peter have the opportunity there. And we really don't find Peter all that prominent in those events in the upper room. It's sort of like he's there, but he's not engaged the way that he would have been at any other time during his life with Jesus. Until he ends up in Galilee, knowing that Jesus had told him to go there, expecting that Jesus would show up at any given time. And just the pressure, if I can say it that way, of it all, just sort of built up. And he said, this, I'm going fishing. The others said, well, if you're going, we're going. But notice this back in John 21. If we read it, we realize something was very interesting, I believe, and I think you will too. Verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. They said unto him, we go with thee. And then this phrase is just simple, direct, and quick. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Well, Peter and Andrew, James and John and all the rest had been out of the fishing business for over 3 years. And I'm pretty sure that on the Sea of Galilee in those days, that they didn't have rent-a-fishing boats. You go down, throw them a couple of Roman coins, or maybe it's close to Passover. If you got a few extra temple coins, you can give them to them and help them out along the way. And they say, here you go, fully equipped fishing boat. Just go ahead and go. It'll be wonderful. I'm telling you, it didn't exist. You know why? It doesn't even exist today. I mean, who lets you take their boat? Nobody with a brain. And these weren't pleasure boats. People's livelihood depended upon them. So it's a little bit startling to me that he could have walked to the seashore and went, let's go, and got onto a boat. Doesn't say anybody else went with him, just them. Got onto a boat, unhooked it from the rocks on the side of the Sea of Galilee, and gone out there, took the nets and started fishing off the side of the boat all night long. But he did. And you know the story. That they catch nothing, and while they're out there, Jesus comes along and says, fish on the other side. And they catch more than they can catch. And they recognize that it's Jesus. And Peter jumps in the water and swims to shore. That didn't work out well for him. Let me tell you why Peter jumped in the water and swam to shore. Because he wanted to have a few minutes before they got there to look in the eyes of Jesus and say, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. I don't blame you if you don't want me to be your disciple, but I just have to know that you'd forgive me. But that didn't work out. He apparently was not an Olympic class swimmer, because the boat got there about the same time he did. And when they get off the ship, please bear in mind, fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee were not much longer than this pew and not much wider than two or three of them. But when they got off the fishing boat, they already saw a fire with fish on it. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish. And Peter does another one of them weird things. He goes over and takes the fish that they couldn't get in the boat, and he pulls it to shore with his own strength. You catching this, Jesus? Put it on your Instagram. Why? I'll tell you why. Because somewhere down inside, Peter was trying to say to Jesus, I could still be usable. I still can do stuff. I failed, but I can still, I mean, just look at what I'm doing. I mean, you can use me somewhere. It doesn't even seem like they had anything to do with the fishes after that, does it? Tells us how many they were, and that number's a whole other message, but they go over and sit down and eat. And I would tell you that I believe that sitting around the fire that night, while there was laughter and all of that, that for Peter, sitting around that fire was a nightmare. Do you want to know how they got the boat so quick? Well, dinner's over. I was trying to decide whether to tell you now or later. And you know this story very well, that after dinner, as a matter of fact, you can look at it if you would in your Bible in John 21, that after dinner was over, Jesus saith to Peter, he saith to him, look at this, Jesus saith, so verse 15 of John 21, so after they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he saith unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, let me just talk to you about that, because I know you've heard it preached on a whole bunch. And I know you've heard things like this. Well, there's three times for each denial. Oh, okay, that may very well be true. And what he's checking is all the angles of love. It's a big test of Jesus. Well, I don't know about that. I don't think the different words for love in here ultimately amount to very much. Because what Jesus is not doing here is really testing Peter. That's already gone on. Jesus knows what's in the heart of the man. He may be saying to Peter, you know, are you sure? I mean, come on, come on. Not for Jesus' sake, maybe for Peter's sake. But I'm just telling you here that the heart of this story gets missed when all we do is focus on the love and the sheep and the lambs. I'm not saying that there's no value to it. There are no spare words in the Bible. I'm just telling you that it's getting you to the end of this. Because Peter was the one that all the rest of them followed. And Jesus knew that if Peter stood back in and was able to be a disciple again, that he was going to be impacting those other men for years to come, and that Peter needed to know that everything was okay. And so he says, feed my sheep. What sheep? These sheep right here. And when Peter gets grieved, please don't think that Peter is frustrated or upset. Peter is brokenhearted. What more can he do? I mean, what more? But now here's the part I want you to see. The best part of this event is not about Peter. It's about Jesus and you. Let me try to explain. You see how it says there after... my Bible pages turned by themselves. After they dined, Jesus saith to Simon... Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. You see that? So let me tell you, maybe you don't think this way, but let me tell you all my life the way I've pictured this event. These men sitting around the fire, they eat, and sitting by the crackling fire on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, with all of these other men sitting there, that Jesus looks across the fire at Peter in front of all these men and says, hey, Peter, do you love me? And really confronts him openly and even embarrasses him, perhaps. But if you read the whole story, can I tell you something? That's not at all what Jesus did. In fact, if you'll notice that after Jesus goes through this, do you love me, three times, in verse 18, he tells him how he's going to die. He tells him about his younger years and his final years. And we know verse 19, it says, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, what words? Follow me. Jesus on the seashore really reissues the rabbinical contract to Peter, doesn't he? And says, Peter, I'm not done if you're not done. Peter, follow me. And so Peter does something very strange, verse 20, that tells you how this went. And then Peter, turning about, seeth a disciple whom Jesus loved. What's the next word, church? Say it out loud. What is it? Following. And saith unto him, well, what about this man? What's this man? What's going to happen to this man? Verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Then what? Follow thou me. Come on, Peter, let's go. I got things for you to do. But I want you to notice the word following. So let me pose a little physics question to you. Is it possible for these 8 plus Jesus to be sitting around the fire and to be following? Is it? It's impossible. If they were sitting around the fire, he wouldn't have looked back and found John following. What it means is that this conversation between Peter and Jesus did not take place with all of the other men, that Jesus very, very gently, very tenderly, very compassionately took Peter and began to walk down the seashore of Galilee. And he says to him, Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you, Lord. And John sees them going and wonders what's going on. And he gets up and follows them. But I want you to know something. This is about Jesus, and it's about you, and it's about the fact that Jesus is a restorer of the fallen. Do you hear me tonight? That no matter what you've done, if you've denied him and lied to him, no matter what you've done, I mean, you really don't get much worse than Peter, than at the moment of criticality, cursing and denying Jesus Christ. After hours before that, you'd said, I don't care what it costs me, I'm with you. Jesus doesn't punch Peter in the face. Jesus doesn't allow Peter to be humiliated. Jesus is more concerned about restoring Peter than about simply getting even. And with great tenderness, he takes Peter away from the others and begins to have this conversation with Peter that Peter had been longing for. There's something else, though. It's about the boat. Let me tell you how they got a boat so fast. They went back to their own boats. They went back to the place on the Sea of Galilee where they had always docked their boats. They went back to the boats that belonged to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and no doubt Peter and Andrew, and all of that conglomerated together. All of those left behind, they kept on that fishing business. And when Peter went down there, he got on the very same boat that he had been on when Jesus called him the first time. And now here's Jesus and Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, outside of Capernaum, between Capernaum and Bethsaida, on the very seashore where Jesus had come along and said to Peter, "Follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men." And where Peter had dropped everything and went and followed Jesus. And Jesus is gently taking him right back to the beginning and saying, "Peter, this is not about your failure. This is about my love for you. This is about my nature. This is about what I just did on the cross of Calvary. I paid for that. You're not finished, Peter. Follow me." And he gently restores Peter back to an intimate, usable walk with himself. And can I tell you, that's who Jesus always is. I'll give you another example from the Gospels. In John 13, do you remember that? John 13 is in the upper room, and Judas Iscariot goes from there to betray Jesus. And if you read that passage, you'll know that they ask who it is, and Jesus says it's the one to, well, tells John, "It's the one to whom I give the sop." And he gives the sop to Judas Iscariot. Judas looks at him, and Jesus says, "What you have to do, go and do quickly." And Judas Iscariot gets up and goes out of the upper room, down the stairs, and over to the council of the high priest to betray Jesus. But the Bible records for us that no one else in the room knew why he went out. They all thought it was just to get provisions for the feast. The only one that seems to know is Jesus. And there had to be some murmuring like, "What? Where's he? I mean, it's the night before the Passover. I mean, what?" And Jesus said nothing. You want to know why? Because Jesus was willing to restore Judas Iscariot gently and fully if Judas would repent. And the way Jesus handled that night in the upper room, do you understand that Judas Iscariot could have gotten to the bottom of the steps and he could have said, "I can't do this, I cannot betray him." And he could have gone back up and he could have gotten down beside him and he could have said, "Forgive me, I can't do this." He could have gotten all the way over to the high priest place, couldn't he? And he could have gotten ready to knock on the door and said, I can't do this. And he could have ran back to Mount Zion. He could have ran back in the upper room. He could have gone in there, sat down next to Jesus and said, "Master, I love you. And I just want to follow you." Now, Judas didn't. But the door was open for Judas to be reconciled to Christ and to be recovered. Because that's who Jesus is. And you know that when your life and my life comes to a place where we just have failed him, maybe our character has not been what it ought to be. Listen, maybe we've just gotten outside of the boundaries. Maybe we've just let I mean, maybe we just made normal not normal. Maybe we've done all of those things. Maybe we just have never quite measured up. Maybe we just completely fell. I mean, maybe we just completely failed. Maybe we even denied Jesus, not with our lips, but with our life. Maybe we've done all of those things. And we sit here and we think this, oh, if only I hadn't. I mean, I'm sure that I know he'll forgive me, but I mean, look, can I just tell you this? That Jesus is simply waiting for you to come to him and meet him on the place where you started. You know what he wants to do? He wants to take you back to the first place. And he wants to look you in your eyes again. And he wants to say this to you. Come on and follow me. I want to take your life. I want to use your life. I want to use your church. I want to be glorified in your life. Listen, I'm telling you, I've already paid for all of this. Just leave all that behind, which is behind in the past. Leave it there and press on. Follow thou me. Because no matter how far you've gone, no matter how treacherous you've been, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, and he is waiting for you to come back to where you started. And to say, Lord, you know I love you. And he's going to say, follow me. Follow me. I hope you understand tonight that with Jesus Christ, failure is not final unless you choose it to be. That you're the only one that will keep you in that hole. He has already paid the price for you not to be in the pit of regret or despair or to be bound and captured by sin and iniquity. He's paid the price, and he's waiting for you tonight to meet him where he first met you and say, Lord, you know I love you. And he will restore you. It was all gone between Peter and Jesus. You know that it's really only a matter of weeks from this night on that same old seashore to Peter standing on the day of Pentecost as the very oracle of God and preaching the gospel and seeing above 3,000 people come to his master. You know why? Well, because he went back to Jesus and he found a gracious redeemer, a loving master, and a willing savior. And Jesus said, follow me. Church, I got to encourage you tonight. I got to know that you know that it doesn't really matter where you've been. It matters what you're willing to do now and if you'll just follow Jesus. And if you would come tonight to your seashore and get on your face and say, Lord, you know that I love you. I know I've messed some things up, but I just want to be with you and used by you. I'm telling you, in this room tonight, it'll echo through your inner man the voice of Jesus saying, oh, I love you. Follow me. Because he is a gentle, faithful restorer of those who come to him after they fail. Don't stay in the pit. Don't wrestle any longer with the mud. Let him take you out and set you on the solid rock and let him use your life for his great glory. Let's stand together tonight.